It's Reverend Ron Shaw who's going to be sharing with us this morning. And Ron, we believe, is God's choice for our conference because a lot had to happen to get him here. If you look in your bulletin, you may realize that Dr. Paul Koester was the scheduled conference speaker. I have a call a few days ago that Paul was not able to come. His wife, Jan, has been fighting cancer for many years, and she's at a very critical point in her battle. And I was thinking if all of this happened so that we as a church at Oak Mountain would be mobilized to pray for Jan, then so be it. So be in prayer for Jan Koester. Paul is the director of Mission to the World. But God is good to me, even though I don't deserve it, in that we have somebody who is very capable to preach and was willing to come at such a short notice and to preach. Reverend Ron Shaw was a pastor for many, many years, has been working with Mission to the World for the last 14 years. And if there's anybody in our whole denomination who knows what's going on in the lives and hearts and minds of our missionaries, it's probably Ron. His role at Mission to the World was to be in charge of the Spiritual Life Department, which cares for our missionaries. And he's traveled with them, met with them, counseled with them, prayed with them. So I'm excited about his perspective on that. And they do that part-time now, so they can enjoy the mountains of North Carolina. And they have 3 children and 6 grandchildren, and been married 45 years. So that's exciting that we have Ron and his wife, Quita, to be here with us. So we're delighted to have you, Ron.
Thank you, Phil. Could you give me that? Thank you. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning and for my wife and I to be here together with you. And it's interesting, just in talking with some of you in the lobby after the first service this morning, we actually met some folks who have people who have in-laws who live in the same town that we do in North Carolina, in Waynesville. One of them literally lives across the road from us. And so it was quite amazing to see people that we have some common contact with. I've been reading your missions booklet. This is a great little booklet. There's a lot of very valuable and important information in the booklet. I encourage you to read through it carefully. I like some of the themes. Before the first service, they were flashing pictures of different people from all over the world, and then putting some of the sub-themes down. But one of the sub-themes was, Until the world knows, we will pray. Until the world knows, we will pray. And that's a really, that's a bold commitment on your parts. But that's so important for us to be praying about the missionary enterprise. This morning I'd like to talk to you about the subject of prayer, the front line of world missions. I'd like to read from John chapter 14. Verses 12 to 14, would you stand together, as is your custom here, before I read? Let me also say just a word about Paul and Jan Koester. Jan has been very ill the last few days, and so we do want to encourage you to pray for her and to pray for Paul. During the time of her illness, which Phil mentioned has been several years, Jan has been asked at times to speak to classes of medical students at Emory University. And Paul relates those stories to us about those times, and he says inevitably nobody really asks her anything about the cancer itself. But this question is always asked: how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? How do you stand it? And the answer they give is always the same. They say, because we know in Jesus Christ, God loves us. And that's their assurance. And that's how I would ask you to really pray for them, that Jan might, whether the Lord would bring supernatural healing here on earth, or whether he would bring supernatural healing in heaven one day, maybe soon. Just pray for them, that they would have that certainty and assurance of God's love in Christ. Now, let's read the words of Christ. Let me read them for you. John 14, verses 12 to 14. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says to his disciples and also that immediate circle of disciples and also to us, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired and gave this word would now come as the one who teaches us. We pray that you would forgive our sins. Forgive my sins, Lord. Help me and all of us to trust this day in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, I read a humorous little story that I think relates a very significant truth to us. This was probably 20 years ago that I read this story. It was purported to be a true story, and as I've told this in various places, I've had other people come up to me and say that they had read this same story. The story goes like this. A man came into a small town, and he built an adult club on one of the streets in the small town. One of the churches didn't like the existence of the adult club, so they decided to call an all-night prayer meeting and ask God to burn the club down. Shortly after the prayer meeting started, the club was hit by a bolt of lightning and was completely destroyed by fire. The club owner decided to bring a lawsuit against the church for the responsibility of destroying the club. The church denied all responsibility for what had happened, and the judge said it was impossible to determine where legal responsibility lay, but one thing was clear. The club owner believed in prayer, and the church didn't. Too true, right? How many times have you or I had the experience of praying for something very specifically, and God has heard that prayer and has answered and given exactly what we've asked for, and we were surprised and shocked? Though we say we believe in a God who commands us to pray, who invites us to pray, who promises to hear and answer our prayers, and yet we've often been shocked, or at least I have, at that experience. This morning, I'd like to connect for us the prayers of God's people, the prayers of the church, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is the practice of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I mean by that talking to Jesus in prayer is one of the most significant ways, maybe the most significant way, that we actually put into practice our faith that Jesus has been raised from the dead. On the other hand, my prayerlessness is behaving as though Jesus were dead and his body had rotted in the garden tomb. But prayer is the practice of the resurrection in a second way as well. Prayer is the God-ordained means, and this is shrouded in mystery. I don't get it. Fortunately, I don't have to get it. I just have to believe it and practice it. But prayer is the God-ordained means for releasing the resurrection, grace, and power of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth for the salvation of men, women, and children all over the world. You see, prayer is the God-ordained means for releasing the resurrection power of Jesus for the Great Commission, for missions. I was talking to Phil earlier, and I think you said 168 hours of prayer for this conference, 168 hours. And I want us to think about that as that's what you did as the prelude for this conference, to lead into this conference the week ahead of time. But I want us to think about prayer as our continuing privilege and responsibility for missions as we think about our continued missions responsibility. The year was 1884, and the famous preacher D.L. Moody, after which Moody Bible Institute in Chicago is named and Moody Church in Chicago is named, but the famous preacher D.L. Moody had gone to Cambridge University to preach in evangelistic services to the men at Cambridge. It was at those meetings that C.T. Studd, that's a missionary name that you will that will be familiar to you. It was at those meetings that C.T. Studd gave his life to Jesus Christ and also to overseas missionary service. And in 1885, about a year later, C.T. Studd sailed with six of his friends who had come to know Christ at those meetings to China to serve with China Inland Mission. Well, let me tell you the rest of the story about that. Sounds like Paul Harvey. The rest of the story goes like this. D.L. Moody never accepted invitations to speak in England or to speak in Europe because he didn't have much formal education. He thought he would not be given a hearing. He thought he wouldn't be listened to, that he wouldn't have influence there. In fact, if you were to read a piece of D.L. Moody's handwritten correspondence, it was nearly illegible and unreadable because he never used capital letters, he didn't put spaces between words, he didn't use punctuation, and there were frequent misspellings. And so it was almost impossible to read something he had written with his own hand. Finally, a friend prevailed upon him, and he went to Cambridge University, and there was a meeting hall. I don't know the size, it must have been smaller than this. But the main floor was where the meetings would occur, and then there was a set of iron stairs that went up to an upstairs room that Moody intended to use as the inquiry room for the men who responded to the invitation at the end of the service. Ira Sankey, and if you had a hymnal, you would see hymns by Ira Sankey. He took the poem, The 99, and made it into a hymn. And in fact, that was the hymn that Ira Sankey always sang at the Moody meeting. So Ira Sankey got up to sing the 99, and as he got up to sing, there was a knot of men right in the center of the auditorium that began to yell at Ira Sankey so loudly and heckle him so badly, he couldn't finish the song. He sat down, he began to weep. Moody got up to preach, and the heckling continues. He was so discouraged, after a few minutes, he closed his sermon with prayer and uncharacteristically did not give an invitation. He didn't know what to do. He was so depressed by this. It seemed like his foreboding about going to a place like Cambridge was coming true. Then the idea came to him, seek out Christian mothers who live in that vicinity, not mothers who have students at Cambridge. These would by and large have been very humble women. Seek out Christian mothers and ask them to begin praying for the men at Cambridge, which is what he did. The last night of the meetings came. They hadn't gone particularly well, but he gave an invitation. He had his head bowed, his eyes closed. He was praying. All of a sudden, he heard one set of footsteps going up the iron stairs. He looked out the corner of his eye, and it was the ringleader of the hecklers responding to the gospel. That was followed by many other footsteps up the stairs that night. And those meetings, what did the risen Lord Jesus Christ bring out of those meetings? Those meetings were the beginning of the volunteer student missionary movement, first in England, then in America. In fact, C.T. Studd later in his life came to America and preached on university campuses, famous universities, the names of which you would recognize, and recruited many into missionary service. Now, this is the important question. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Moody, as talented, as powerful a preacher as he was, could not produce one conversion out of that crowd. It was the risen Lord Jesus Christ responding to the prayers of those humble women that caused those men to give their lives to Christ and then to missionary service. I want to tell you, Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected. We say in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in his resurrection from the dead, but is it more than just a doctrine to us? Is it a reality upon which our earthly and eternal lives depend and upon which the entire missionary enterprise of the church worldwide depends? I want to say to you, if Jesus is not alive, please call your missionaries home, particularly the ones in Germany and France and Portugal. No, and Australia. You could go on and on. The Muslim world. If Jesus isn't alive, call your people home because there is no hope for the missionary enterprise. But because he is alive, because he hears our prayers. And because he reaches down into this world with his gracious and mighty hand and draws oftentimes quite unlikely people to himself, it makes sense for us to go. And it makes sense for you to pray. You see, what I'm saying to you is that the power of missions is prayer. The means of obtaining omnipotent power for missions is prayer. You talk about shock and awe. Remember that expression when we went into the war? Shock and awe. Believe me, prayer brings a power that so infinitely exceeds the power of shock and awe that there is no comparison between the two. Prayer is that which brings God, specifically the risen Lord Jesus Christ, into the mission of the church. And it is prayer, therefore, which makes mission more than a human enterprise and transforms it into a divine invasion. A divine invasion. You know, when the Bible says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that is not an impotent divine wish. That is going to happen. And it will happen because Jesus lives and reigns and is alive. And I want to say to you, that gives meaning to our praying. It means that it really makes sense. So the question, this is the question I want you to think about today. Told me there's a clock back there someplace, but I'm not sure where it is. Ah, okay. Oh, yes, a digital. What's it mean when it's flashing? This is the question. Please think about this with me. In the realm of kingdom service, in missions, in carrying out the Great Commission throughout the world, what does living by faith, what does Christ-centered missions, what does God-empowered missions look like? It looks like helpless dependence, which expresses itself in optimistic, expectant, persevering prayer to the resurrected Lord Jesus. Helpless dependence on our part. But which doesn't worry us, which doesn't confound us, which doesn't defeat us, because that helpless dependence drives us to the risen Jesus in prayer and asking him to do what we cannot do. Wasn't that a good song this morning? Do it, Lord. I can't remember what the last line was, but that's a good song. I mean, that kind of puts it in a nutshell, you see. So that's what it looks like. And yet, as I think autobiographically, and maybe perhaps as you think autobiographically, and you think of some kingdom activity you've been engaged in, some aspect of Christian service you've been engaged in, haven't I often approached kingdom activity from the point of view of, it's basically up to me. It's up to my hard work. It's up to my creativity, my resourcefulness. It's up to me getting other people involved. And if hard work won't do it, then I'll work even harder to get it done. You see, the object of my faith in that kind of situation is the divine me. Francis Schaeffer said there are three kinds of people in the world: those who are building their own kingdom, and that's the vast, vast majority of people. Then there are those who are building God's kingdom, and that's a much, much smaller number. And then there's an even smaller group of people than that, and that is those who want God to build his kingdom through them. You see, the second category is the category where I often live. That is, I'm building God's kingdom, but that's the category of functional atheism. Only the last category is really looking to God, to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So it's at the resurrection, that prayer and missions touch one another. And it's at the resurrection that we begin to experience the power of God in missions. So pray, pray. If you can't go, pray. You know, praying doesn't require a committee. That's great. Just pray. So in this context And we must move along rather rapidly at this point. But in this context, Jesus is talking about missions, the Great Commission. That's not immediately evident, but we know that because he says to his disciples, you'll do the kinds of things I've been doing. You'll do even greater things. Now, Jesus didn't spend his life doing things for any sort of self-centered purpose. Jesus didn't live one second of his life for self-centered reasons. And so he says, I want you to do the things I've been doing and even greater things. Now, that seems an incredible promise. And the first thing I want us to see about this promise is that missions is mission impossible. Mission impossible. And therefore, missions is uniquely miraculous work. It is the work of God. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I just would remind us again that that which we're called to do, therefore, chiefly, and there are things we need to do. We need to share the gospel. We need to study the scriptures so that we know how to adequately share with other people. We need to read. We need to think. We need to work hard. But you know what we need to do chiefly? We need to pray. Because prayer is the language of grace. Prayer is that which alone will refocus us from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Prayer is calling upon the risen Lord Jesus to act and do what we cannot do. So in this passage, we see three things. A promise, first of all. The promise is, Jesus says, you'll do what I've been doing, you'll do even greater things. Now, not greater in kind. You cannot do something greater than raise a dead person from the dead. You can't do something greater in kind than put eyes that can see in congenitally blind eye sockets. But greater in result. Because Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, the Bible says there were 120 followers of Christ gathered there. But when the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin to speak in the languages of all those gathered in Jerusalem, 3,000 people are converted. You see, the conversion of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the greater works that Jesus is talking about in John 14. And then it's 5,000. Then Luke stops counting, and he said, as many as are saved daily are added to the church. Then the martyrdom of Stephen occurs, and the church, except its leadership, is scattered abroad. You know what's so funny about that? Is all those Christians that are being persecuted for their faith don't have enough sense to shut up when they get scattered. They just keep preaching. They just keep sharing the gospel into the Jewish world, then into the God-fearing world, and eventually into the Gentile world, so that Paul in the first chapter of Colossians is saying, this gospel which we preach is known all over the world. That is, all over the known world of Paul's day. That's the greater works beginning. We live in the age of the greater works between the ascension of Christ and his coming again. And that's what we're to be involved in doing. Then it's a conditional promise. That is, Jesus says, the way you'll do this is by prayer. And the third aspect of this is that the purpose of this is the worship of God. It's all for the glory of God. It's all for the glory of God and for his worship. Now, in a mysterious way, God has inseparably connected the progress of the gospel and the expansion of his church throughout the entire world to the intercessory prayers of his people. And yet he has not given up an ounce of his sovereignty or put his eternal purposes at risk. You see, in some mysterious way, God has said, my church is going to grow throughout the world. My kingdom is going to expand throughout the world. And the way it's going to happen is as you pray. It's going to happen. It's going to happen through your prayers. Now, if we don't pray, that doesn't mean God's purposes are going to be defeated. It'll just be other believers who pray who will have the joy and pleasure of experiencing God working through them. Don't you want to have that joy and pleasure of seeing God at work in your midst and in your life as he grows his kingdom? I was thinking as we were worshiping this morning, that was a wonderful time of worship. But I was also thinking about worship in heaven. Can you imagine how? I can't. But can you just begin to get some foretaste of how magnificent the worship of the church is going to be in heaven, with all the different ethnic groups, the languages, the skin colors, the different experiences being brought to bear? It's going to be an incredible thing. John Bunyan said about the Great Commission, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Oswald Chambers, who wrote the book that probably many of you have used for devotions, "My Utmost for His Highest," said, "Prayer does not just fit us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater work." And John Piper, in his book, "Let the Nations Be Glad," I would recommend that book to you, "Let the Nations Be Glad," said, "God has made the success of preaching hang on prayer. God has given us prayer because Jesus has given us a mission." You know, I think one of the reasons God chose prayer to expand the gospel throughout the world is because it's clear that when He works in response to our prayers, He gets all the glory and credit. And God is not only concerned that people are saved, He is concerned that He receives the glory. In fact, self-glorification is a divine necessity. Sometimes I put it this way: when one is God, it is impossible to be impressed with anybody else. When one is God, it is impossible to be impressed with anyone else. And so God wants this glory. And we don't get wiped out when God receives glory. We actually achieve our highest and best end and purpose. We achieve our highest good. We are not rubbed out in the process. But when God is most glorified, then we also are most pleased, and we also have received our highest good, you see. Now, what kind of praying? And we'll do this very quickly. What kind of praying? Well, I want to mention that, and I was so impressed with what your pastor was saying this morning about how the gospel changes us, how the love of God changes us, because grace somehow sometimes can be perverted so that it seems like if you receive grace, that means God is coming alongside my life to help me with my agenda. In other words, I think sometimes there's a perversion of grace which exchanges an unregenerate selfism for a regenerate selfism. But He was so clear that that's not the case. And so when we pray, let me suggest to you that one of the things our praying should be characterized by is repentance. Not just repentance for our prayerlessness, but repentance for the way in which I often pray when I do pray. Because what's the number one prayer concern in the Church of Jesus Christ in America? I mean, we all know what it is, right? It's that we'll get better. But oftentimes it's getting better, whether it's healing or financial need or whatever it is. It's getting better, which is totally disconnected from any larger kingdom purpose. It's just getting better, so I'll get better. John Piper, if I might refer to him one more time, said in a sermon many years ago, he asked this question. It's a devastating question. He said, "Why doesn't prayer work for the North American church any longer?" And his answer was, because we've changed prayer from a wartime walkie-talkie with which we call up to headquarters for the heavy artillery into a bell with which we ring for the maid to bring us another pillow. That's a devastating critique, but it's too true. You see, the purpose of prayer is not for me to get what I want. The purpose of prayer is for God to get what He wants through me. If the chief end of my life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then that is also the chief end of my praying, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's the kind of praying in which we're to engage. Jesus is saying, I want you to pray, but I want you particularly to engage in Great Commission praying. I want you to engage in prayer so that you will do what I've been doing and even greater things. So that you will pray in my name, so that you will pray so that I will bring glory to the Father. This isn't about us. It's about God and His glory. But remember, when God is glorified, we don't get lost. We achieve our highest and best good. God chooses Note, God chooses to work through us rather than apart from us in carrying out the Great Commission. He doesn't need us. He could have done it without us. C.S. Lewis said, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. I suppose this is because he is a giver. What a great thought, because he's a giver. He doesn't do it for himself, he does it for us. Secondly, even though he chooses to work through us, the work of world evangelization from beginning to end in all of its parts is God's work. Nothing eternal happens unless God does it. In this very context, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do 10%. No, you can do nothing. And so Augustine said, without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. And then finally, I just want us to focus for a moment and then close with a story. On the word anything. Our God is the God of the miraculous and impossible. The God of the miraculous and impossible. How large and how bold is our praying to be? Should it be so large and bold that we'd be bold enough to pray for ministry to artists in Western Europe? That's pretty bold. I mean, the former East Germany is about the only place in the old Soviet bloc where atheism really took. It is really atheistic, okay? France, should we be that bold? One of the hymns says, thou art coming to a king. Let me say it again. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. I think there is in our tradition, our Reformed tradition sometimes, at least in our practice, not in our doctrine, but there is in our practice a kind of inappropriate modesty and hesitancy about asking God for really big stuff, impossible stuff. Do you mean, Jesus, when you say anything, that you are capable of reaching down into Western Europe and plucking out people for yourself easily? Yes, that's what he's saying. Or in the Muslim world, or, you know, wherever you think of, whatever difficult place, there is no culture, there is no people group that is so dark, which is so antithetical to the gospel, which is so hostile to God, that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, cannot easily reach down among those people and snatch them from hell and bring them to heaven. But he said, I want you to pray that I would do that. I was thinking about this word anything one day, many years ago, and I was having difficulty believing it. I really was. I was having difficulty believing Jesus could really do anything in that sense. And so I thought, well, if he's the creator of the universe, if I could go read a book on the universe and see how big the universe is, then I'd see how big Jesus is, and I could believe it. So I started to read a book on the universe, and that was way over my head, so I took it back to the library. And I thought, if I could just read a book on our galaxy, the Milky Way, that would help me to see it. And so I got this book, and the book said that that our galaxy, the Milky Way, is only one of hundreds of billions of galaxies that exist in the universe. And because this is a long time ago I read this book, it said that our galaxy has about 100 to 200 billion stars in it. The numbers are up now about 400 billion, but just take the lowest number, 100 billion. 100 billion is roughly equivalent to the number of grains of rice that it would take to fill up a large European cathedral, floor to ceiling, wall to wall, every nook and cranny, every tiny centimeter, millimeter of empty space, totally packed out with rice, as much as you could get into it. That would be roughly 100 billion grains of rice. But there's still so much empty space in our galaxy in comparison to the stars and the planets there, that those 100 billion stars would be equivalent to taking just a handful of rice and scattering it across a landmass the size of Great Britain. And they go on to say that our galaxy is 100,000 light years across at its center, so light travels 186,000 miles per second. So traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles per second, every second, it takes light 5.85 trillion, no, let me say this again. That means light travels at 5.85 trillion miles per year. Traveling at a speed of 5.85 trillion miles per year, it takes 100,000 years just to cross our galaxy. And our galaxy is only one among hundreds of billions of galaxies. And the Bible says Jesus Christ created all of that simply by willing it and speaking it into existence without any pre-existing material and without exertion or sweat. And nothing ever goes out of whack unless he wills it to happen. That helped me to believe anything. If he can do that, he can reach into your family and rescue that person. He can reach into your community, your neighbors, your friends. He can reach into the difficult places in America. He can reach into those seemingly impossible places that have become even graveyards for missionaries in the world to rescue the perishing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your greatness. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your greatness and your grace. We thank you that it extends to us, but it is your purpose and intention and will be your accomplishment to extend it throughout the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.